Ephesians chapter number 5. I'll find my place here. Here we go. Ephesians chapter number 5. I've said in past weeks, I've been enjoying our study through the book of Ephesians. It's been helpful for me, and I hope it has for you as well. But Ephesians 5, and last week we had gotten part of the way through Ephesians chapter number 5. But just to kind of get us on track, I'm not going to do a full review like I've been doing in past weeks, because honestly, the longer we go, the longer the review gets. And so anyway, I'll make it short, or try to. But anyway, we're in the second half of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we've seen already they're safe and secure in Christ, and now Christ is desiring to give us the life he intended us to have. And so we're safe and secure in him, and now he's doing a work in us if we will allow him to. We're no longer bound by sin. We no longer have to default to darkness and the ways of the old man. We can now choose to walk in the light, and we can put on the new man. And so God has given us his spirit. He's given us his grace, and he has enabled us. We only have to choose what we're going to yield to, what we're going to allow to have its way in our lives. And so, as I said last week, before we were saved, we had a default position. We followed the flesh. We did what was right in our own eyes. But now that we are saved, we are made alive in the Spirit, and now we have a part of us that is desiring righteousness and truth and holiness. And so now there is a tug of war going on within us, and the question is, which one are we going to yield to? Are we going to allow the flesh to have its way? Are we going to continue defaulting back into the ruts and the old paths of the ways which we are accustomed to living, allowing our flesh to reign? Or are we going to start following the new man and yielding to the new man and following after the light and after truth and after righteousness? So that's a choice that we have. Which one are we going to yield to? And we find out that whenever we yield to the Spirit, whenever we allow the new man to have its way, that the Holy Spirit renews our mind, that he recreates in our mind a new default. Okay, where we used to default to the flesh because that was all we had, we now have a new choice. And the more that we choose to walk in the light, the more that we choose to walk in the Spirit, the more we are creating habits, if you will, and the more we are aligning with God and his will and his word, and the more it's going to become a new default for us, if you will. And so it's overcoming those old habits and those old ways of thinking, and the Holy Spirit rewrites that coding, if you will. It changes our way that we go. And so two notes here. We've made it clear that our actions are because of our position in Christ, not to earn a position in Christ. And so we are choosing the new man. We are desiring the things that are righteous and true and holy and pure, not so that we can earn merit or favor with Christ, not so that we can earn salvation, not so we can earn anything, but instead we are now his, we are safe and secure in him, and he is enabling us to be lifted, if you will, to a higher plane, okay? That we don't have to continue to wallow in the hog pen of this world. We are now heirs and joint heirs with Christ, and he enables us to not dwell in that bondage anymore, but be free to live in holiness and purity and godliness. Okay? And so anyway, the second thing is that Paul is laying out the good road, the good way. And what I mean by that is that we said last week that as we're reading through the second half of Ephesians, that it works almost as a user's manual. You know how a lot of people lament that life didn't come with a user's manual, that it didn't come with an instruction book? Well, it did. And so what we're doing is we're reading through this. This is showing us how God intends for us to function, how he intended for the world to work. And I say this because our tendency is to see it as a rule book. And we see all of these different things that are contrary to our default, contrary to our nature, as challenges that we must face, as rules that we must keep. And then it beats us up because we continue failing and going back to the defaults because We are trying to make this happen by our own flesh.
Right.
Okay? And that's not what we're supposed to do. So this is a user's manual. It's showing how this is supposed to be operated. Okay? And as we look through all these things, we see that, yes, this would be a good way to go about doing things. Yes, the world would work better if people would just function this way. We can lament and say, it wouldn't it be great if people actually thought like that, right? But we as Christians can do those things. We can think like that. We can dwell in unity and peace. We can cease our pride and our strife and our selfishness through and by the power of the Holy Spirit renewing our mind, okay? And so God is enabling us. He is giving us a pathway to get back, basically get back what Adam lost. Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
And so what Adam lost is what the Bible is laying out. And he's saying life can be this way. This is what God desires to do in you if you will choose his way, if you'll submit to him. Does that make sense? I hate that I keep saying that. I say it over and over again, but I want some feedback. I want you to know. And that's my insecurities coming out. I want to know that you're actually paying attention and listening to me, okay? That you're actually getting this. Okay? Because it doesn't do me any good if I say all these things and you all just, But anyway, God created us. He created this earth to work a specific way, and sin has corrupted it. It has defiled it. It has messed it up. And God says, whenever we are saved, we are new creatures destined for a new place with a, as I said last week, we're under new management, right? And so he says that it is possible for us to rewrite the programming of our minds to bring us in line with the way we're supposed to operate. But this is a lifelong thing. This is a process of God working in us. And so if we read through this and say, okay, today I've got to start doing all of these things now, it's not going to happen. But God's saying, if you will follow me, if you will choose to walk in the light, if you will put on the new man, all these different things that we've seen, if you'll do all of these things, then over time I'm going to bring you in agreement with your position, with your calling, with who you are in Christ. And so from the time that you get saved to the time you get to heaven, it is God seeking to bring us into alignment with what he created us to be. And whether or not we ever get there depends on our cooperation with him, our yielding to him. Okay? And so what I was saying here, it is the good road. This is a user's manual, not a rule book. Excuse me. And so this is where he's leading, not what he is sitting back and expecting for us to do ourselves. And I think this is the picture that we have a lot of times. It's like he gives us the Bible and just says, here, good luck. And that's not what he's doing. He says, this is what I desire for you. This is what I will lead you to if you will allow me. Okay, we'll see that even more here in just a moment. But anyway, last week what we did, we finished up with an analogy that's found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, comparing drunkenness to being filled with the Spirit. And honestly, I don't know a human being on this earth that would try to make that analogy or that comparison, but the Holy Spirit did. Okay, the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of Paul and his writings decided to make a correlation, an analogy between drunkenness and the filling of the Spirit. And as we saw last week, it works quite well. Okay, it's a good analogy. It's just not one that you'd normally think of, you know. So let's look at Ephesians 5. We'll begin in verse 18 and read down through 21 for right now. It says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another with the fear of God." And so as we see this analogy that's laid out, we said last week that drunkenness and the Spirit filling is both a choice. And we found that it has an ongoing effect, and it is an ongoing effort, right? In order to remain drunk, you have to continue partaking of alcohol, don't you? If you quit drinking, the drunkenness leaves. Sometimes it leaves a hangover behind and other qualities and things. But in order to remain drunk, you had to continue drinking. In order to remain filled with the Spirit, you have to continue partaking of the Spirit. You have to continue seeking His filling to remain filled with the Spirit. Okay? Now, I'm not talking about the indwelling of the Spirit. From the time that you get saved, the Holy Spirit takes abode in your life. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. And when we talk about the filling of the Spirit, this is His control over the life of the believer. We can grieve the Spirit. We can make Him confined to His lone little corner that we'll carve out in our hearts, and that's it. Or we can allow Him to actually get in the driver's seat and take control. And that's what we're talking about whenever we're talking about being filled with the Spirit. It means that we have, or not so much that we have all of Him, but that He has all of us. Okay? And so, back to the idea between spirit filling and drunkenness, it is a choice to choose to be filled with the Spirit. We can push Him aside, we can live a carnal life, or we can choose spirit filling. Just as the person with alcohol must choose to take up the bottle, it doesn't attack them and cause them to be drunk. It doesn't force them to be drunk. The spirit filling is a choice, just like drinking is a choice. As I said, it's an ongoing effort. We have to continue exposing yourself to the Spirit in order to be filled with the Spirit. Also, it increases with exposure. The more alcohol you drink, the more drunk you become, right? And the more that you give of yourself to the Spirit, the more He fills you. And so we find that the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He doesn't, as I said, He doesn't force Himself on you. He only comes in where He is wanted and where He is desired. And so we hold back parts of us. We say, okay, God, I will allow You to have control over this area of my life, but not this area, right? And so this is the idea. The more that we give over to Him, the more in control He is of our lives. We also found that alcohol changes the behavior and the character of the one who consumes it, right? And whenever we are filled with the Spirit, it changes our character and it changes our behavior. And so we see all these correlations between drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit. And so Paul says, don't allow the drunkenness, don't allow alcohol to have control over you, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Allow it to have control over you. Be seeking it. Be partaking of it. Allow it to have its effect on you. Allow it to control you more and more and to change and transform you into what God would have you to be rather than what liquor changes you into something you don't want to be. Right? And so don't give control over to alcohol or anything else. Give the Holy Spirit of God control in your life. And as I said there a moment ago, you have to continue to expose yourself to the Holy Spirit. Whenever we push away, whenever we neglect the things of the Spirit, just like alcohol, the effects wear off. Okay? So we continue exposing ourselves to the Holy Spirit, seeking out Him, desiring His fullness in our lives, desiring Him to have control of that. And so today we're going to be looking at the results of letting the Spirit have full control, in addition to abstaining from dark, fleshly, and sinful practices, which are the negative things. We're also going to see the positive things. So we've already seen in chapter number 4 and the first part of chapter number 5, he says, you're now children of the light. You now have a new man. Quit walking in the old man. Quit doing the deeds of darkness and of the flesh and all of those things. And so instead, walk in the light. Put on the new man, be filled with the Spirit, and then this is going to be the results of that. Okay? And so in verse number 19, it says, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And so the Spirit brings joy. Wouldn't you all agree that that verse gives us the idea of joy? If we're speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Generally, if someone goes about with a song on their heart and a song on their lips, we associate that with joy and happiness, don't we? You see someone going down the road singing, whistling a tune, you say, well, what's wrong with them? They seem rather angry and hateful today. Well, it's hard to whistle an angry and hateful tune, I guess. Generally, people aren't singing that. Whenever we are in that state, we're not singing. But anyway, Whenever we see someone who is full of the Spirit, we see it manifesting itself in their lives in joy. The Christian life is not meant to be a dull, lifeless, miserable existence. Okay? I enjoy all the times throughout the Old Testament as you're reading through how many times we find that someone, whenever God blesses them, God does something great for them, they're depending upon the Lord and they're seeing God bring victory in their life, they respond with what? Okay, laughter. Singing. Singing. Y'all didn't follow where I was leading, did you? We were actually talking in a family devotions the other night about Miriam singing, right? That wasn't too long ago. Miriam was singing, and I think Sarah asked me yesterday or today. She said, I wonder what Miriam sung like. Oh, that was Emily. Okay. She said, "What? I wonder what Miriam sung like." And I said, well, they sung a different way, a different kind of song back then. We probably wouldn't enjoy it, but they did, right? We find that whenever in the New Testament, whenever the angel of the Lord comes to Mary, and whenever she comes, or when the angel of the Lord comes to Elizabeth and different ones, they respond by singing and making melody in their heart, right? And so those are joyful times. But we also find that Paul and Silas get beaten and bound and thrown into prison. And about midnight, what are they doing? They are singing. They are singing. And so it's not just whenever the good things are happening and whenever the good things are going on, but Paul and Silas were filled with the Spirit and it was manifesting itself in joy and in singing, right? And so I'm not saying if you're not going around through life singing songs and you know, breaking out in the song like you're in some kind of musical that you're not filled with the Spirit. That's not what I'm talking about. But we find this idea of the Spirit bringing joy in the life of a Christian. And so whenever we are filled with the Spirit, it puts a song in our heart. I think it also works the other way around too, that what you allow to reside in your head and your heart has a great effect on on you spiritually. Okay? If you turn over just a few pages to Philippians chapter 4, verse number 8, it says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. And so it gives a whole list of things to fill your mind with and a whole lot of things that we can allow to reside up inside of our head that is going to have an effect on us spiritually. We can also look back at verse number 11 of Ephesians 5. It says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. This idea of fellowship is what you're allowing to hang around. Okay? And so whenever we are having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, whenever we are allowing our minds to be consumed by good things, whenever we are singing, making melody, joyful in our hearts, whenever we are thinking on things that are good and lovely and pure and holy, it is going to make an atmosphere that welcomes the Holy Spirit and makes him feel welcome rather than grieving him, right? And so I believe it goes both ways here, but that's not the thing that Paul is trying to get across mostly here. He's saying that whenever we are filled with the Spirit, it brings joy, it brings praise, it brings song, doesn't it? And so this would be a lot better to hear joy and praise and song than what often ends up on the lips of the people we come in contact with, right? And so it puts a difference between those who are walking with God and the rest of the world, doesn't it? We should be a happier people. We should be a joyful people, shouldn't we? And that comes whenever we are allowing the Holy Spirit to have control of us. Okay? Does anyone desire just to be sour and unhappy? We would like to have joy, right? Another place in Scripture it says, the joy of the Lord is our strength, right? Could you imagine going out and trying to be a witness for the Lord with a scowl on your face and a frown? Wouldn't work too well, right? Let me tell you about Jesus. I don't want to hear about your Jesus if that's what he's done to you, right? So whenever we're full of the Spirit, we're going to be joyful. We're going to have a heart and a mouth full of song and full of praise. And as I said, as we think on those things, as we dwell on those, it's going to make the Spirit welcome in our lives as well. Verse 20, in addition to joy, it says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in addition to joy, the Spirit brings gratitude. Okay? Spirit brings gratitude. It's easy to complain. Don't realize that? It's easy to complain, but whenever we are walking with the Spirit, whenever He is filling us, whenever our lives are given over to Him and we are dependent upon Him, then we can be grateful in all things. We can give thanks in all things. And so it tells us here, giving thanks always for all things. It doesn't say just for the good things. We can give thanks for all things. Going back to our example of Paul and Silas, that's a great example of even whenever things aren't going so well, that the Spirit of the Lord filling them, allow them still to praise and to give thanks unto God, even in the chains, even in the prison, right? Tell you, I would love to be at that place. I'm not there yet. Okay? I would love to be there, but that's what happens whenever we start denying the flesh and allowing the Spirit to have more and more of us and to fill us. Okay? And so we can have joy despite what's going on. We can be grateful despite what's going on in the good times and in the bad. We know in the Bible tells us, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. Doesn't say all things are going to be good, but we know that all things work together for good. And if we have given our lives over to the Holy Spirit, if we have allowed Him to be in the driver's seat, and we realize that the places that we're at right now aren't what we would prefer, they're not what we like, but we realize if He is in control, that He is taking us somewhere good. And so we can still be grateful for the journey. Does that make sense? And so rather than saying, God, I can't believe you're letting this happen to me, you can say, God, I don't care much for the way things are right now, but I know you're good and you're taking me somewhere good, so I'm still grateful even for the difficulties. Because the difficulties bring us to greater blessings. It brings us to a stronger relationship with God. It helps us to grow. It helps us to learn about Him. It helps us to trust Him. And so we can be grateful in all things. We can be thankful in all things. And it says in verse number 21, the third thing here, it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And so the Spirit brings joy, and it brings gratitude, and it brings submission. Now, we don't like the idea of submitting, do we? We don't like the idea of submitting. It doesn't really set well with our flesh. Because whenever we think of this idea of submitting, it's repulsive. We think of it as giving over control to someone else. And we think of it as requiring unquestioned obedience. Like we're just puppets, if you will. We're just doing other people's bidding. And in our mind, we focus on the one that we're submitting to and their worthiness rather than ourselves and our attitude of humility, right? And so whenever the Bible says to submit, we are thinking of somebody else ruling over us. And because of our experiences, we don't believe that whoever is ruling over us wants our good and is going to be doing good by us, right? But here it's telling us that whenever we are filled with the Spirit, that we submit one to another. You see how that's two ways? It doesn't mean that I just do away with my backbone and just as spineless as can be, allow everybody else to step all over me. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying become a doormat. Isn't that what we usually think of submission being? Congratulations, you're now a doormat. But that's not what the Bible is saying. But it's saying if we are walking in the Spirit, if we are allowing the Spirit to fill us and have control of us, that we are no longer going to have to seek control ourselves. Because isn't that what it comes down to? We are afraid to give over control on anything. We hunger after control. We desire control. We want to be in control, oftentimes even above God himself, but especially in human relationships. And so we are seeking after control. And so if we get down to the real meaning behind this idea of submission, it is being able to lay aside our will. Okay? It is being able to not be in control. Okay? Whenever we submit to God, we are saying, not my will, but thine be done, right? We're giving over control. We're submitting to him. But now in this idea of submitting one to another, we set aside our will. Look up back just a page to Ephesians chapter 4. We went over this not too long ago. Ephesians 4, verse number 2. Well, I'll go ahead and read 1 and 2. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. And so whenever we're thinking about this idea of submission, we are in meekness, in forbearance, in longsuffering, choosing to set aside our desire to have things our way for the good of others or for the good of everybody, right? And so the flesh in this world says, I have to have my way. I have to make sure that my voice is heard. We can see that, right? It's all the way around us. Everywhere we go, make your voice heard. Have it your way. Do what you want to do. Do your own thing. Don't let anyone oppress you. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. Assert yourself, right? Goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden whenever God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of the fruit. And Satan comes in and says, don't listen to him. Do what you want to do. God's just trying to keep you away from something good. Who is he to tell you what to do? Right? We come to their offspring, to Cain and Abel. Abel submits himself to God and does what God has instructed him to do. He sets aside his will. And Cain, on the other hand, asserts his will and says, I will do what I want to do, and God just has to accept it. Right? And we can see that go all throughout human history, this idea of having to assert our own will, having to make sure that we get our way. But he says here, whenever we are filled with the Spirit, that we can submit one to another. The Spirit instead makes us willing to lay aside our will for the good of others. Our pride no longer demands to win and to rule. It's a big change, isn't it? Could you imagine how much better this world would work if everyone didn't seek their way and to seek to dominate? We're discussing, and I won't get political, or I'll try not to. We were discussing this whole thing in Ukraine on Sunday, I think it was. And we were talking about how what's going on is Europe and Russia are both playing tug of war with Ukraine, fighting over it and seeking to protect their interests and to assert their will. And a lot of people are suffering, right? No one is subjecting themselves one to another. No one is willing to lay their will aside, right? Think about all the fights that's taken place in your life, in the areas around you, things that you've seen and experienced yourself. What ends up happening is this assertion of my will be done. And it causes strife and confusion and heartache and issues, right? And so with submit other, we submission going both ways. A good bad example, we can see where this is necessary in churches, okay? Because we've talked about in the past about churches having fights within them and having splits in churches over stupid things, okay? We've joked around about churches that have had splits and fights because of paint colors and carpet colors. Okay. Over goofy things. Yeah, Sarah's back there whispering. She said, toilet roll. There's actually a church I heard about. They were trying to choose which color toilet roll to go in the women's restroom. Okay. And there was a fight in the church over toilet roll. Where does that come back to? It's this idea of my will has to be done. I'm not going to submit one to another. And so for us as a church, okay, whenever we try to decide things, one of these days we get everything sorted out and we're actually having meetings to try to decide things. If everyone is trying to assert their will, it's going to be a mess, isn't it? If Anna wants things done one way and Kev wants it another and someone else wants it another, could you imagine what a mess it's going to be? But if we can submit ourselves one to another and say, I really would prefer it this way, but they have a say in this too, and I don't have to win this fight, and so for the good of everyone, I will submit one to another. And so no one has the headship, no one has the iron fist, no one has the throne, so to speak, in the matter, but instead submitting one to another. And so we're going to see this played out even more as we start looking at relationships in the home, between families, between husbands and wives. We're going to see how this plays out. And so if everyone was spirit-filled, we could swallow our pride, we could lay down our will, we could submit to one another, and instead consider one another. Instead, we could see what is going to be best for one another, not just that I have to have my way about things. Okay? And so now we come down to Paul applying this to the area of marriage, of husbands and wives, and it's going to help us clearly see what God's Spirit can do whenever we allow Him to be in control. Because God has a plan for family, He has a plan for marriage, and He has a plan for all of our relationships. But society today preaches the exact opposite of what God does. Okay? And before I read this, I'll go ahead and kind of give an overview. But we see that wives are to submit to their husbands. Right? We see that husbands are to love the wives, and that children are to obey the parents. That's how God ordained it to be. But what is preached in society and on television? You ever pay attention to that? Whenever we see a sitcom, a TV show, wives run the homes because the men are idiots. Isn't that what happens in every sitcom, every television show? And so it portrays the women as the ones who should be in charge because the men are bumbling idiots and don't know what they're doing. We see that men are selfish and self-serving, and they truly don't love their wives. They're just going about doing what they think's best for themselves, detached, emotionally checked out, right? That's the opposite of what God says to do for the men. And then the kids are expected to disobey, and everything turns out okay because the kids are presented as being wiser than their parents. Go through like a little replay of the movies that you've watched, of the TV shows you've watched, and almost every single one of them, at least if they've been made in the past 30 years, follows that format, doesn't it? It preaches the opposite of what God says. And if you start actually bringing out what the Bible says, you've got the feminist movement and different things that will attack you and say that it's archaic, that it is chauvinistic, that it is old-fashioned, and they will mock it and they will ridicule it. But anything that they present today has the same effect. Broken homes, loveless marriages, divorce, contention, fighting, pride, arrogance, all these different things. But I think part of the reason why these things are so prevalent today is because God's people have not taken this passage that we're about to jump into and have not looked at it in the right light, with the right heart, in context. Okay? And you'll see whenever I read this, I think you'll understand what I mean. So let's go ahead and I'll start with verse number 21. I know we've already looked at it. But I'll start at 21. I'll read down to the end of the chapter here, because we've got basically one thought here in the rest of this chapter. It says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Quick question. Whenever you've heard it preached or taught about Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, do they usually read 21 with it? They skip over that, don't they? Okay, so verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And so as we get into this passage of Scripture, we know that this flies in the face of what society teaches. And I want to give kind of a bit of a disclaimer here, because represented in our small church body here is all different areas of relationship. We've got married husbands and wives. We've got widows. We've got divorced. We've got teenagers that are still looking forward toward marriage, right? And all these different things. But what we're looking at in this passage is God's ideal for marriage. This is what God intends marriage to be like, okay? And so if we want a successful marriage, if we want a happy marriage, we need to stick by God's plan. Remember, this is his instruction manual. This is how he's saying for things to work, okay? And so I want to say ahead of time, with this topic being such as it is, we are fully able to discuss, to bring up different things, comments and that kind of thing, but you may have to interrupt me, okay? So anyway, as I said, and as I started this section here, oftentimes verse 21 is left off. What ends up happening is there is a huge focus on verse 22 through 24, right? Ignoring verse 21 and lightly, if at all, looking at the remaining of the chapter. Would you all agree that that's your experience? Okay? They preach to the women and that's the end of it, right? And they make it sound as if women are just supposed to completely be, what is it? Slave. Yeah, as if they're to be a slave, right? They have no choice. Submit yourself, right? And so that's not what the scriptures are saying here. That's not what the context of this has been. That's not what Paul's heart was. This is not what God's desire was. And so this isn't a recipe to make women slaves. This isn't a recipe to cause women to be trampled upon and stomped all over and be doormats for the rest of the world. This isn't what God had in mind. And so what we've seen here is that the Holy Spirit is going to make people joyful. It's going to make them grateful. It's going to make them submissive, right? And this idea of submissive is seeking the good of others, not just ourselves, of being able to lay down our will for the good of ourselves and others, right? And so Paul brings it into an example here, because he has just said, submitting one to another. That submission goes both ways. But here in verse number 22, it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Let me ask you this. In a marriage, how well does it work with two heads? What would happen If God created a dog with two heads, I don't mean to compare marriage to a dog, but, you know, what do you think would happen with a dog with two heads? They keep wanting to go different ways, right? I heard a story one time about a dog, or it was an animal of some sort. I can't remember what it is, and forgive me if the details are foggy. But there was an animal that was actually joined, or was born conjoined, had two different heads, and it ended up starving to death because each head wanted to go a different direction. Okay? And so it couldn't actually get anywhere, couldn't do anything, because each head had its own will, wanted to go a different direction, and they couldn't get in sync. And the reason why I say that is in any relationship, in any marriage especially, there has to be an order to things, right? And so what ends up happening in most marriages is there is a battle, there is a fight between the husband and the wife of who is going to be in charge. Okay? And as I say all of this, people will try to justify this because of one being weak or there being problems, and they're always looking at the other of whether or not they're deserving, if they're worthy, if they're capable, and they always evaluate themselves. In whatever situation it is, they evaluate themselves as more worthy or more capable of being in charge. And it may be true, but God foreordained that there had to be order. And so he said in this, that the woman, the wife, was to submit herself unto the husband. Once again, it doesn't mean to be a doormat or to be a slave, but she is to allow him to take leadership in the home. Okay? Allow him to take leadership in the home. Even if he's a weak leader, even if he's struggling, someone has to relent, someone has to submit, someone has to allow their will to be put to the side and allow him to take the lead. Okay? And so with that, it creates, excuse me, maybe I shouldn't say creates, it dissolves a lot of tension. But also, going back to what we said, it takes the Holy Spirit to allow us to submit, right? Because our flesh is saying, I want to be in control. Our flesh is saying, he's a doofus, he doesn't know what he's doing, right? But the Holy Spirit is saying, God has foreordained an order. Honor God's order. Honor what he has put in place. And it says, for women, wives, to submit themselves unto their husbands as unto the Lord. And so whenever we put that as unto the Lord thing there, we have trouble submitting to him as well, don't we? There's issues with trust. There's a lot of things we don't understand. We're wondering where this is going. We desire to be in charge. We desire to exert our own will. And Paul says, if we want our marriages to run smoothly, if we want to be able to enjoy the things that God has foreordained for us, if we want to have things working the way that he has set it up to work, there has to be an order, there has to be a laying aside of our will, and there has to be a submitting, right? And that happens in any relationship. Not everyone can be in charge. You ever heard the old saying, too many chiefs and not enough Indians? That's what happens in a lot of relationships. Everyone wants to be in the driver's seat. And so God says, I will solve this here and now. He solved it all the way back in the garden. He solved it whenever he created Adam and Eve, and he said the wives are to submit themselves unto them, their husbands. That doesn't mean that you follow him to do sin, to do wickedness, to turn away from God, to do stupid things. Okay? He doesn't have absolute control. He isn't an authoritarian and a tyrant. We'll get to that in just a minute. Okay? But whenever it comes down to making decisions and direction and operating within the marriage and the family, there needs to be a submission. And I believe this is where it gets really important for those who are unmarried here today, is that whenever you are looking at a potential partner, it needs to be someone that you can allow to take charge. Someone that you can follow, someone that you can submit. For the girls here, for the women who are unmarried, if you are considering a partner, It needs to be someone you can submit to. Okay? Someone who you feel capable of submitting to. Someone who is worthy of your trust. Worthy to take the lead. Okay? That's a tall order, isn't it? But this is why it is so important that we are seeking God's will whenever we're talking about partners, when we're talking about marriage and things. Because if we don't do this, if we don't feel that they are worthy to be in charge, if we don't feel comfortable submitting or following them, then we're setting ourselves up for a battle. Okay? And so he says here, in verse number 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. And so this gives us a parallel, because there are several places in God's creation that God has defined an order. So he said, Christ is the head of the church. Well, we've looked at that as we went through Ephesians, as we went through different books. Christ is the one who is in charge. He is the one who is making the decisions. He's the one that's directing. He is the one that's guiding. And the church is supposed to be following, right? And so he says, in the same way that Christ is the head of the church, that also the husband is the head of the wife. And we're going to find here in a minute that God sees them as the two becomes one flesh and they are one body. We find that whenever God created Adam and Eve, he says that he created man and woman and he called them Adam. Okay? One name for both of them. He seen them as one person. And someone in a body has to be the head, doesn't it? And if they are striving, fighting over headship, there's going to be constant turmoil. There's going to be constant fighting. And so all the women are thinking, well, why is it that the man gets to be in charge? Why do I have to lay down my will? Right? Well, for one thing, God has created that way. But remember, we were talking that this is a spirit-filled life. This is whenever God is in charge, whenever God is controlled. And God isn't just making women to be a doormat. He goes on and he begins talking to the man as well. Let's go ahead and read verse 24, though. It says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Okay? And so as we're looking at this, husbands and wives, generally speaking, it's not that the husbands are leading the wives to do something stupid. Not that they're leading them to do something sinful. It's just that there are two different wills in play, and one will has to win out, doesn't it? And it's not to be contentious. It's not to be fighting. But oftentimes, the teaching and the preaching on this stops there, doesn't it? And so we preach, women submit, as if it's to obey entirely, unquestionably. But that's not what the Bible is saying. It's saying if you're going to go forward, if you're going to serve God, if you're going to have a good marriage, you can't be fighting two different directions. So, wives, submit to your husbands. By the way, just as a side note on this, whenever God foreordains it, whenever God puts this order in here, if you do your part, God will take care of you, right? So if the word of God says submit to your husband and you're following him, you may not necessarily agree with the direction that he's going, but you follow him anyway, you give account for your submitting. He gives account for his leadership. Okay? So you can be fully in the will of God and he can be out of the will of God. And God is happy with your obedience and will take care of him for his foolishness. Does that make sense? Because here is a big thing. Whenever God gives responsibility, there is accountability, right? We find the evaluation of stewards in the Bible is a real thing, that whenever the stewards come, they give an account to the master of what he has put them in charge over. And whenever God has husbands to stand before him, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, one of these days, whenever God has husbands to stand before him, they're going to give an account for how they cared for God's daughter that he has given them. He is going to give an account for his leadership of the family, for his directing of things, because that is something that God has in charge or has entrusted him with. Right? And so it's not like the man is free to do as he will and stomp all over the wife, and the wife just has to put up with it, okay? But it has the order that the man, also we'll see in just a minute, is to submit to Christ, okay? But the part that you all are going to like here, for all the women here, the men are all amening me on this. Well, the one man, we got Kevin there. But anyway, now we've got the part for the women, I guess. And I say that, and I'm kind of misleading in saying that. Remember how I said that whenever we're studying the Bible, when we're reading the Bible, we're not to read somebody else's mail? Y'all remember that? And so whenever we read verse number 22, we read the address, don't we? It's talking to the wives. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands. And so the part that I want to bring out with that is that this isn't something for men to beat their wives over the head with. The Bible says you're supposed to submit to me. No, that wasn't addressed to the man, was it? That's between the woman and God, isn't it? And there is nowhere in the Bible that God gives a man permission or authority to hold this over his wife and use it to beat her into submission. This is between God and the woman. And it's, God says, through the Apostle Paul, I beseech you, I ask you, I'm showing you the direction this is supposed to go. This is the way that I intended and I designed. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands. And so any man that comes to his wife and says, the Bible says you're supposed to submit to me, is completely off base. And I can say authoritatively that he is out of the will of God. He is manipulating his bride. And he is treading on dangerous ground if he is demanding submission and obedience based on those verses. He is misusing the word of God. That is addressed to the women. That's between the women and God. Y'all get that? All women say amen? Okay. And so I say all of that because it goes the other way as well in verse number 25. Who's 25 addressed to? Husbands. And so this is between God and the husband. Okay? Because the man can go to the wife and say, the Bible says you're supposed to submit to me. And the wife can come back and say, yes, and you're supposed to love me like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Whoopsie. Levels the playing field a bit, doesn't it? So what we begin seeing here is there is a huge responsibility placed upon the man's shoulders. We pick apart scripture, don't we? We take parts that we like, especially whenever men are the preachers and teachers predominantly, and they like verses 21 through 24, and they skip over the other parts. I will say that the idea of submitting one to the other, I believe, also covers the marriage roles as well. It's just that it's defined slightly different in this passage of scripture. Okay? Because submitting one to another, the wife is submitting to her husband, and the husband is loving his wife as Christ loved the church. Is that not also submitting? If you're unsure, wait just a minute until we get through this. Verse number 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So as I start teaching on this, I'm glad that Melody has taken Les back in the back. But this is a tall order for husbands. Because if we are filled with the Spirit, and it takes a Spirit filling for this to happen, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. We see that this isn't a lording relationship. This isn't a ruling relationship. Much the opposite. It says husbands are to love their wives. And the idea that we have of love today is purely emotional, isn't it? It's the butterflies and the feelings and all this. But it really points out what it means to love whenever he says, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's not emotional, is it? And by the way, it's commanded for a man to love his wife. Emotions can't be commanded. This is an act of the will, right? Love is something that we choose to do, not something that's forced upon us, not something we fall in like a mud puddle. Okay? Love is a choice that we make. And so the man, the husband, is to love his wife. That's a willful act. And love is self-sacrificing. True love, honest love, biblical love is putting the needs of someone else before your own. That is what love is. And so it gives the example as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish. But so what was the purpose of Christ dying on the cross? It was his love for us. And so he was willing to suffer and die and be beaten and go through all of those things that he went through. Why? Because of love. It was self-sacrificing, wasn't it? And so God tells man, specifically men, okay, to love their wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. Okay, I've got all women in the room right now. Are you going to have any trouble submitting to a man that loves you in that way? If he is honestly self-sacrificing, seeking your good above his, he is submitting one to another, right? He is saying, what is best for this daughter of God that he has entrusted me with? What does my family need? What's best for the area of responsibility that God has given me? And he is willing to lay down his will and his desires and his lusts and all of these things for the good of those that he loves. You see how that's submitting one to another? So women are the only ones that are called to submit. Men have a responsibility placed upon them to submit. Does that make sense? And so they are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Once again, women do not hold that over husbands and over men and say, you don't love me like that. Because the responsibility for each one is the part that's addressed to themselves. And it's not for the men to say, I can't love my wife that way until she starts submitting. It doesn't work like that. And the women can't say, I can't submit to him until he loves me better. It doesn't work like that. But if each stay in their own lane and are filled with the Spirit, the man loving the woman as Christ loved the church, and the woman gladly submitting herself to his leadership because he is leading in love, is a recipe for heaven on earth, isn't it? So as a person is seeking a spouse, can you see where there is a need to be Spirit-filled and seeking someone who is Spirit-filled to have a good marriage, a successful marriage, a God-honoring marriage? Because the opposite of this is to have a carnal spouse where both of you are seeking your own will and constantly in battle one with the other. Another thing that we see in this, and it comes down to verse number 33, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. The wife is never commanded to love her husband, and the man isn't commanded to reverence her wife or his wife. Why is that? Because the one who created all things knows how he has created us to function. The woman craves to feel loved and protected and cared for. That is how the woman's psyche works. And the man craves to feel reverenced, respected. Okay? And a quick way to short circuit a marriage is for the woman to feel as if the man doesn't care, and for the man to feel like the woman doesn't respect him. That's the way God wired it. That's why God orders it this way. And he says, if you are in your lane, if you're doing what you are supposed to be doing here, if you are filled with the Spirit, enabled by him, women reverencing their husbands and men loving their wives, it's a recipe for flourishing. You go any other way about it, you go the way society says, disaster, right? And so I just barely got on the part for men here. I need to continue on this because I talked to the wives for quite a bit. So husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And so now we are getting this idea between the husband and the wife and Christ and his bride, right? But do you notice here that the responsibility is being placed upon Christ and upon the husband? And it says that the husband and that Christ is sanctifying and cleansing it by the washing of water by the word. Okay, Christ is cleansing his bride, is washing us with the water of his word. Okay? But where we talk about husbands here, this doesn't mean for you to go and read the Bible to them. But it means that our words, the things that we say to them, the things that the husbands are saying to the wives, the way we speak to them, the way that we treat them, has a cleansing effect, has a transforming effect. So essentially what God is doing is he's saying it's not for the women to straighten up and act right. The responsibility isn't on their part, that if they just submit enough that the husband would be in good shape. It's saying, guys, you've been entrusted with that woman, and how you treat her and how you care for her is going to play a major role in the health of the relationship, in her mental and her emotional health. And so if you are caring for her as Christ cared for the church, if you're loving her as Christ loved the church, then you are seeking what's good for you, for her. You're seeking what's good for her health. You are in tune to her needs and what's going on in her life, and you are constantly monitoring that to make sure that she's cared for. Attentive to her as Christ is to us. That's a tall order, isn't it? And so if women start seeing what God has intended for man's role in the relationship to be, maybe they wouldn't be so interested in taking the man's role. Right? Because God has held men to a high standard, even in the marriage. And so he has said, women, submit to your husbands. Men, love them and care for them like I have loved and cared for you as the church. And so he says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so if men are complaining about their wives, oftentimes it tells of a lack on their own part, doesn't it? So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So we get hung up on the idea of men being the head of the wife. But if men are the head of the wife, then the wife is part of him, part of his body. And God says for men to love their wives and care for their wives as they would love and care for their own selves and for their own bodies. And so if you want to know how a person cares for their body, all you have to do is stub your toe or step on a tack. Right? And all of a sudden you are very attentive to the need that your body has. And you are seeking its comfort, you are seeking its welfare, right? You start feeling a cold or the sniffles come on, you think it's COVID automatically. And you're seeking some way to recover from that quickly. You are very in tune to your needs and to your health and your overall condition. And so here through God, through Paul, says that men are to care for their wives, to love their wives as they do their own bodies. You notice that none of this has been given to the wives. All that's said to them is to submit. And all of the responsibility is given to the man. And a lot of responsibility, right? But I will say to the women, it's a lot easier for the man to do his responsibility. if the woman is submissive. But I'll say also that it's a lot easier for the woman to be submissive if the man's loving. It takes two spirit-filled believers to have a heavenly marriage. And so it says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I just want to say as a side note, and I need to wrap up because we're running late. But as we see this passage here, the main idea is our submission one to another, our care one for another, our putting off of our own wills and our own desires for the good of others. But we also see highlighted here the love that Christ has for us. And I think we have, or not we necessarily, but a lot of people have a bad theology that may affect relationships with God and relationships with one another. Because a lot of times people see Christ and they see God not as loving and caring and taking care of like this, but more like we see in society, that God is almost an abusive husband that is unloving and aloof and just seeking his wife to submit to him. But that's not what we see in the Bible. What we see in the Bible is that we have a Savior who loves us so much that he is willing to lay down his life for us, that he is constantly working in our lives, that he has taken upon himself the responsibility to wash us and to cleanse us. And this is part of what we're looking at through the rest of Ephesians here. If we will allow him, if we will submit to him, then he will wash us, he will cleanse us, he will transform us. And this is who he is. This is what he's doing for us. We have that good of a Savior, that loving of a God. Why wouldn't we want to submit to him, right? And so last thought on this, verse 33, and I've already read it, but nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. This means that there is no room for the man who is tied up in his own world and his own self-interest, that he's going to leave his wife alone to tend to the kids while he goes out and parties with the boys all the time. But instead, he is going to be in tune with what the wife is needing, that he's going to be dwelling with her according to knowledge, as the Bible says in another place. He's going to be caring for her. He's going to be loving her, going to be taking care of her, just like he would his own body. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. That idea of reverence is respecting, as seeing him as worthy, as esteeming him, okay? I do think the man needs to be respectable. But either way, I don't think that it is right for a Christian woman to be negative toward her husband, even if he is a loser. Okay? Because I guarantee you're going to make a bigger loser out of him if you are. But to be disrespectful, to be irreverent, to be bad-mouthing and poor-mouthing him all over the world and telling all your friends about what a crappy husband you have, that is not reverencing the husband. That's not respecting the husband. It's not submitting to the husband. Okay? And if the man is going around and telling about all those negative things about his wife, he's showing that he is lacking as well. Okay? So have we seen that this is quite balanced out? If nothing, it's heavy toward the man's side of things. So do we have any questions or comments on this? Have I lost anyone?
All good.
Okay. Like I said, all of this that I've taught this evening, this isn't to weaponize against one another. Make sure everybody's reading their own mail. And we'll leave it at that for the night. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord. And Lord, we know it's a tall order from both sides, Lord, but we can barely, very clearly see in our minds, Lord, that if we would relent, if we would submit one to another and would do as your word lays out here, that it would be much better, that it would make much more successful and productive marriages and happier marriages and lives, Lord. And Lord, help us to lay aside our wills and our pride, Lord, and submit to one another not just as husbands and wives, but in all relationships, Lord. If we can get I out of the way and allow you to work your will, Lord. And Lord, we do thank you for these examples. We thank you for these this instruction manual that you've given us, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that your spirit would fill us, that it would guide us, that it would direct us, that it would enable us to walk according to the way that you've laid out and desired. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.